I've asked this question before, but it's worth repeating. In fact, if you stick around or are around me long enough, you'll hear me ask it several times periodically. But my question is, why are you here? Why are you here? In fact, let's take it a little further. Why do you do anything in regard to God? Why do you pray? Why do you give in the offering? Why do you show up and sing songs? Why do you help others in the name of Christ? Why do you do anything that you do in relation to God? Now, I just want that pool of questions to kind of sit in a pot and set it in the back burner, let it simmer for a while. We're going to come back to it later. But I wanted you to have that to reflect on. I want to tell you about a guy named Peter Scazzera. Peter's a pastor in Manhattan, New York, who several years ago, on a trip to Colorado with his family, almost died. Peter and his family were going to Colorado for a family camp up in the mountains, and almost as soon as Peter got off the plane, he began to feel not well. As the week progressed, he got worse. The second day there, he sought out a doctor who had come there from some other part of the country to be at that family camp, and was talking to the doctor and explained some of the ailments and things he was experiencing. The doctor agreed with him, sounded like flu, so he wrote him a prescription for some help with the ailments and stuff. He got that filled, was taking the medicines. It didn't help. And if I recall the story correctly, there was a second doctor somewhere in the week that was from someplace else in the country that they had sought out, talked with him, same story. By the end of the week, he kept getting worse and worse until the point that by Friday, in the end of the camp, he could barely get himself out of bed to get to the bathroom. So the camp got done with. They loaded the kids and everything up in the car. They headed to where some friends were loaning them a cabin for a second week to be out there. And they got to the cabin. They were unloading some stuff. And Peter was staying in the car because he didn't feel well. And a neighbor happened to come out. And Peter's wife mentioned to her some of the ailments. And she looked at him and she very excitedly said, get him down the mountain to this clinic that's an hour away and do it now. And so they rushed to the clinic. They got him in there. The doctors started checking him out. Turns out that what he and the two other doctors had thought were flu symptoms were actually symptoms of altitude sickness. And his lungs were filling with water. And they said that he'd gone a couple more hours, he probably would have fallen into a coma. Now, the doctors did not knowingly miss the diagnosis. They simply were unfamiliar because they were from other parts of the country. It wasn't common for them to have to deal with mountain sickness where they practiced medicine. And so they had missed some very vital things. That exact same thing can happen when we look at Scripture and fail to understand the culture of the first century Jew and how things worked and how Jesus was relating truths to the parables. We've been looking at Luke chapter 15. You can turn there and look with me. We're going to take several weeks to unpack different slices of lessons that Jesus is teaching us, but it's critical to understand some things about the century that they lived in. Otherwise, we will miss some of the things Jesus is trying to teach us. So, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we've talked about the setting. Jesus is got groups gathering around him, and they're beginning to mutter. And so Jesus launches into three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the one about the dad and sons. Okay? And Jesus is teaching several things. Last week we looked at how Jesus was teaching us God as a loving father in the way that the father accepted the younger son back, was looking for him, was waiting for him, ran to him, accepted him back, and that he did a similar thing with the older brother when the older brother refused to go into the party. He went out to the older brother, and that just didn't happen in that culture. When you're the patriarch and you give everything to have a feast and a celebration, you send people to do things. But this father went out to the older brother. So we saw God as a loving Father. This morning we're going to look at who was lost. And I want to make several observations to you. My first observation to you is that both brothers are lost. You've got a space there where you can take some notes if you want to, but both brothers are lost. Let's review very quickly. How many groups were gathering around Jesus there at the beginning of Luke 15? Two. You can be a little bit louder, okay? I won't scold you for getting it wrong. Okay? How many brothers are there in the third parable of the father and the sons? Two. Much better. Two and two. Do you see a pattern yet? Okay? We can come back and review later if you need me to, but it's not really rocket science. Jesus uses two sons in the parable because there are two groups gathered around him. Now, of the two groups gathered around Jesus, the sinners and tax collectors, or the Pharisees and teachers of the law, which group was more in need of a lesson at that particular moment? A little louder. The Pharisees, yes. You all afraid of getting something wrong or what? Well, this is a place of grace. You know, we're not going to get after you nothing. We'll laugh with you and then we'll move on, okay? That's how it works. The group, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, were the ones that needed the lesson. Now, if the younger son, brother, is represented by the sinners and tax collectors in the story, then the older brother is reflective of... Hey, you catch on pretty quick. So there's a lesson to be learned. But most of the time when we preach or teach on this parable, the emphasis is on the younger brother, and we miss the fact that the older brother is just as lost. Now, the lostness of the younger brother is much more obvious. He rejects the father. And at that day, and I explained to you last week that in that culture, the oldest sibling got a double portion of what everybody else would get. So since there were two sons, then everything would be divided into three, and the older son would get two-thirds of the father's wealth, and the younger son would get one-third. Now, in that culture, most of the wealth was in property, land, animals. They didn't have ATMs on every corner like we do. So for the son to go to the father and demand his inheritance was not a 15-minute episode. It would have involved the father having to arrange the selling of property, the selling of animals. It could have taken days or weeks. It was living in that turmoil, and he was disrupting the family unity, and it was a black eye for the whole community. But he demands it, and it's more obvious because he's rejecting the father, but the older brother's being lost is just as real. To refuse to go into the feast was terrible. It was a slap in the face. It was every bit as offensive as what the younger brother had done. And Jesus is making the point. You see, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were grumbling about Jesus hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors because they're the ones who were lost. They're the ones who have it wrong. They're the ones who are going to hell in a handbasket. And Jesus is very subtly pointing out that they are equally lost. This would have been a huge slap in the face. We miss it because we're not Pharisees and teachers of the law in first century Judaism, but this was a huge slap in the face. They would have understood the connection immediately. Jesus was telling them they were lost. Jesus is saying there are two lost sons. If you look in many Bibles, in fact, I use an online thing. It's BibleGateway.com that you can get all kinds of different versions of the Bible, and I use that when I'm preparing my notes for sermons. And even there, I was getting ready, and it said the lost son, parable of the lost son, one son. But there were two sons, and Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. Both sons were lost, and we missed that point. Observation number two, both brothers had control issues. Both brothers had control issues. Now again, it's more obvious with the younger brother. He's tired of living under his father's rule. He comes and demands his inheritance. He goes off and he is his own person. But the older brother has just as much issue with control. Because when he comes back and finds that there's a party going on for his younger brother, what does he do? He throws a grade A, number one, hissy fit. Anybody here ever thrown a hissy fit before? Okay. I have to, you know, I think it's important to be transparent. Bo, what are you pointing at your sister for? Man, that's low. Pointing at siblings? Man. But I'll be transparent. I inherited a quick temper from my mom. And I tell my kids whenever we talk about the bad qualities they inherited from me, that from the moment that you can recognize you inherited it from me, it's yours. It's not my fault. So I got this from my mom. I had a quick temper. And it was a Sunday when we came home after church, and I was serving as a youth pastor. And the senior pastor was gone that Sunday on vacation, so I was doing all my stuff. Plus, I was preaching that day. And we lived in a trailer. We'd just gotten married. And the lock was not working well on the trailer. And we came back after church. I was exhausted. I was tired. My hands were full. Stick the key in, and the lock's not wanting to unlock. And so I screamed at the top of my lungs. And I learned a very valuable lesson that day. It's not good to scream at the top of your lungs unless you first take a breath. Because my back immediately went and got in this huge knot, and I slept on the couch for 2 nights because I couldn't lay down in bed because my back was this big knot, okay? So before I had kids, I learned, take a breath before I yell at them. So God was preparing me. Now, I'm just kidding. But we all struggle with that. Why do we do that? Why do kids have hissy fits? You know, you see it out in public. You see it in stores. There's a commercial years ago where this kid starts to grab cereal, And the mom shakes her head, and he throws it down and starts to have a fit, and then all of a sudden you hear a bigger fit going on, and it's mom. She's thrown herself on the floor and having this huge fit, and the kid's just standing there staring at her, and she gets up, and they walk off, and I'm thinking, oh, if somebody had the courage to do that, that would be great to see live. But why do we do that? Why do we throw hissy fits? Because we're not getting our way. Because something isn't going the way we want it to. Because something is out of our control. See, we all have control issues. It's as old as Adam and Eve in the garden. God sets them up with everything they could possibly need or want and gives them one boundary. Stay away from that tree. So Satan comes along and he begins to question God with them. Can you really trust God? Did God really say that? And so they get a little nervous. Well, maybe God is holding back. And we better take matters into our own hands. We better take control to make sure this turns out the way that we want it to. And they cross the one boundary that God gives them, and they don't get the control that they wanted. What they get is heartache and death and sin, and they get tossed out of the garden. But it is the issue beneath every other sin issue. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. Okay? Do you recall what those three temptations were? He was tempted with turning stones into bread, so food. He was tempted when Satan said, worship me and all of this, all the world that you see, all these things can be yours. So it was possessions, food and possessions. And then Satan said, toss yourself off this pinnacle and see if the angels don't protect you. So it was protection. So the three things that Jesus was tempted with were food, possessions, and protection. Is there anything inherently wrong with those things? No. Well, then what was the temptation? Ever thought about that? The temptation was, are you going to wait and trust God to provide those things in his timing and according to his plan? Or are you going to decide to take matters into your own hands and grab them while you can? You see that? The issue of control is underneath every other possible sin issue that we can struggle with. And both brothers had this issue. Now, we're going to talk next week in more detail about the elder brother and some of the characteristics that he exhibited and kind of a self-check on ourselves. But understand that both brothers had control issues, and it's something that every single one of us struggles with. Observation 3, both brothers had disordered hearts or hearts with misplaced love. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, gives us a theory of why we do what we do and specifically why we sin. He says this, a man has murdered another man. What was his motive? Either he desired his wife or his property, or else he would steal to support himself, or else he was afraid of losing something to him. Having been injured, maybe he was burning to be revenged. Tim Keller points out that Augustine goes on to say that even a murderer murders because he loves something. He loves romance or wealth or his reputation or something else too much, inordinately, more than God, and that is why he murders. Our hearts are disordered by disordered loves. We love, rest our heart in, and look to things to give us the joy and meaning that only come from a relationship with God the Father. The two sons took very different approaches to life, but they did it from the same motive. They wanted the Father's things. They wanted the Father's things more than they wanted a relationship with the Father. God has wired us as relational beings, but the world kind of twists that, and we substitute the love of God with all manner of other things that we can have control of, and we're dissatisfied. So we continue to look for things that don't satisfy. Both brothers wanted the stuff of the Father more than they wanted the Father. This is something that is very possible and real and common in every human being. Listen to this warning that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Did you hear that? Did he reject them because they didn't do enough? No. He rejected them because he didn't know them. They were doing amazing things for God, but they were neglecting a relationship with God. This is not only possible with individuals, but it's entirely possible for whole churches to do this. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Spirit inspires John to write to seven churches who at one time were very prominent, powerful, effective churches for God. And these letters are written to rebuke them. And to the letter, in chapter 2, this is one of the letters. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Lampstand. Big deal. Lampstands come and go, right? No, not to a first century Jew. The lampstand in the temple represented the very presence of God. So understand what God is cautioning them with. He says, look, I see all these good things that you're doing, but you have neglected the most important thing, which is a relationship with me. And if you don't repent and get back to a relationship with me as your first priority, your greatest love, I'm going to come and remove my presence from your gatherings. Did you hear that? That's pretty sobering, isn't it? I've been around churches that I would think, I mean, it's all in God's hands to judge, but I would think, boy, it sure seems like the church that the Spirit is warning about in Revelation chapter 2. How does a church become cold and lifeless? Even though they're doing marvelous things, deeds that God is very pleased with, yet they neglect the relationship with God. That is something that you will hear me encourage you with for as long as I have breath, because I am an anti-institutional guy. I figured out a while back, I was watching TV with my guys, and I realized that one of the ways that I got through college, you know, people talk about all-nighters and drinking coffee and having special candy. The way that I made it through college and all the studying that I had to do was taking breaks to watch MASH. Just, you know, anybody watch that show? It's one of my all-time, we have all the DVDs. We got that before we got Dish. Now it's on, you know, once in a while. But I was watching it with my guys one day, and I realized, I think that's where I got some of my anti-institutional, because they're, you know, very much against the flow, but they very much care about the patients. I love the church, but I'm more concerned with people's individual relationship with God. Just this last week, I was talking with a guy who's in a new ministry, and he was talking about, you know, the goal of the church is to get over this number, to get this number of people. And I thought, why is that your goal? If your goal is to help people in their relationship with God, then it will grow. It will happen. But I know churches that have gotten big numbers, and they haven't taught people what it is to have a relationship with God. And there's a huge difference. God wants a relationship with us. He's wired us for that relationship. In fact, it goes on, and in Revelation chapter 3, after these warnings, it says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now see the little, see what Jesus is saying? I will come in and eat with you and you with me. The eating thing was a part of that culture. But notice that Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. Have you ever heard that passage before? Ever heard it used? 99.9% of the time, when we hear that passage, it's used in regard to people outside the church, to the younger brothers of life. But that's not the context here. Jesus has just got done giving these warnings to the churches, and he's knocking on the door of churches trying to get in. Say, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. No, not really, because if you go on two more verses, it says in chapter 3, verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'm not exaggerating anything. I'm just reading it for what it is. Jesus is standing at the door, knocking at the door of churches, saying, if you'll let me in, I will come in and be with you. To me, that's a little startling that Jesus would need to knock on the door to get into our churches. But it's because we have forgotten that he made us, created us, redeemed us, wired us, has given everything in order to have a relationship with us. I don't care what you do tomorrow to celebrate Valentine's Day. I don't care who it is you celebrate it with. You will never do as much or experience any more devotion than what God demonstrates in everything he has done to make possible a personal relationship with you. The creator of the universe loves you and delights in you and has given every possible thing, even his very son's life on the cross, to have a relationship with you. Father, that's staggering. Thank you for reminding us that more than anything else in life, you have called us into a loving relationship with you. Father, we forget that, we ignore it, we neglect it. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for continuing to stand at the door and knock and want to come in and be a part of our lives. Father, forgive us. May your Spirit challenge each of us in exactly the way that we need to be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen.